Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, in our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we have assembled to worship and to praise thy great and holy name. But Father, we understand that if you don't bless us in that all our efforts will be in vain. We pray that you'd give us of thy Holy Spirit, that he might separate us from the cares of this life and from all those things that might disturb us. Just bless us, Father, that we might set our affection upon things above. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these that assemble here and pray that you richly bless them. We're mindful of those who are not able to assemble to worship with us, and we pray, Father, that you supply their needs. We ask that you restore them back to this house of worship according to thy righteous will. Father, we pray for our nation, for those in places of authority. We pray that you bless our president, his wife, and those of his administration that are suffering from the coronavirus. Father, grant them healing that they might assume their places of responsibility. But Father, we do pray that you'd lead them in the way that you'd have them to go, that we might be a nation of free men and women, that we could assemble and worship thee without fear and without disturbance. And Heavenly Father, bless the church wherever she's assembled today. Grant that thy people might be revived, but Father, that we might be strong witnesses of thy manifold grace. Bless us here especially, Father, and bless me to preach the word. Bless each one of us with understanding, and Father, give us grace to do according to your will. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter. We'll read the first 5 verses to begin our study. We'll concentrate, I guess, mainly on the second verse of this passage. As I think most of you know by now, the book of Revelation is in many ways a very difficult book to understand. It is there is a great deal of figurative language in the book, and a lot of times those figures are hard to interpret and understand what they mean. A lot of times it is difficult for me to know whether it is speaking literally or figuratively. So there are many difficulties, and I'll just be honest with you, if it were my choice, I'd probably just shy away from a good portion of the book. I have always tried to follow the leadership of the Lord, and when I feel like he has laid something on my heart, I try to do something with it. I don't know, unless he blesses, it won't be very much, but I just ask you to be in prayer and that the Lord would bless us, that we might be blessed together. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, the words of John the Revelator. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, again, as I said, there is a great deal of figurative language in the book of Revelation. And I believe that this particular portion is in figurative language. There are those who believe that it is literal, and at some point in history, there's literally going to be a city descend out of heaven, and it's going to be over there in the Middle East and take the place of the Jerusalem that now is, and that Christ will come and dwell on that earth 1,000 years with his people, and all those kind of things. But as I said, I believe this is figurative language, and I believe that this is a passage that teaches us concerning the New Testament church and God's reign of grace upon the earth now, It is a transition from the old law service into the service of grace. Now, I have read a number of scholars, Bible scholars on this particular portion, and everyone that I read agrees that this is a picture, or this is figurative, of the New Testament church. Where the disagreement comes in is whether this is talking about something that is here and now, or what they term the church victorious when she's delivered up into heaven. And if you read the fourth verse, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That certainly sounds like a heavenly scene, when there's no more crying and there's no more death. But I understand this is within that city that John saw coming down. Now, notice that he didn't say, I looked into heaven, but I saw something coming down out of heaven. So, again, I believe the fourth verse is figurative, just like the preceding verse. Now, God shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor neither shall there be any more pain. Again, if we take that to be a literal statement, then we'd have to put that into heaven. But I think about Jesus back in John chapter 11. I'm not going to turn there. And quite frankly, I can't remember. I believe he was talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, at his death. It was one of the sisters. But Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, Jesus said the believer will never die. Now, if we take that to be literal, and talking about literal death, either Jesus was mistaken, or there are no believers, you see. But there is a part of us that will never die, that will never know separation. So we have to be very careful how we apply these words. But when he says, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, I don't think he's talking about literally the heaven, the eternal heaven is going to be done away with and there's going to be something new. Neither do I believe that this earth will be replaced with a new earth. But it is figurative language and is used a number of times in Scripture. This talks about a new order of things. A new way of worshiping God. He says there'll be no more sea. The sea is used figuratively many times in the Old Testament. If you remember, God's people, Israel, they were a people of the land, very much rooted in that land of Canaan that God gave his people. And the sea, many times it represents those things that are mysterious. Sometimes it represents the rebellious powers, and sometimes it just refers to unrest, as the sea is continually moving and being tossed around. So I think in a figurative sense that John is seeing a picture of the New Testament church when there is a new order of worshiping God, and those things that have disturbed the people, you know, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was prophesied, it was talked about, but they weren't able to really see the fullness. So there was something mysterious. They were looking for something. There was always unrest concerning something that was yet to come. And there's always the fear of death. Men were afraid of dying, afraid of being separated from God, and all those other things. And now, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, there's uncertainty concerning death, and I don't think any of us are rushing into it. But if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we don't fear the death of this body. We may fear what we have to go through to experience that death, and so many, you know, pain and suffering, and those that know pain and suffering usually find death to be a friend that relieves them from all this. In Christ Jesus, we're not afraid of the death of this body. But he referred to it as a sleep that he's going to wake us up from. So death has no more sway over us. We're not held in bondage by death. We're not crying for something that is yet to come, something that we have been denied. There's no more pain of the uncertainty of the law service and all those things. So disagree, if you will, that's fine. But I believe, again, this is just talking about this privilege of the church that we have come to today. Regardless of whether this is talking about something in heaven, something now. In the second verse, John gives us two figures that I believe are representative of that New Testament church. That of a city, and this city he describes is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So therefore we see the picture of the church as being the bride of Christ. And I want to briefly deal with both of those figures. Now, we could use the whole time on one or the other and still not exhaust the riches of these teachings, but I just more or less want to give an overview this morning. In the book of Isaiah, there are many prophecies of the gospel day, the day in which we live. One, we find in Isaiah chapter 26. I read the first 9 verses. And you've heard me say many times that this passage begins with the phrase, in that day. And I believe when the prophets talk about in that day, it is talking about the day of Jesus Christ, and that is the day that we are now enjoying. But he says, in that day this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gate that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread upon it, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, Most High, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, the way of thy judgment, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul I have desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So now there is that prophecy of that strong city. And it is described as a city where the salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. One of the characteristics of a city, as we consider the cities of the Bible days, that they were fortified, they were walled around, they were a place of safety. And God has established walls for this city in His salvation, in His deliverance. God, our Savior, is our protection in our walls in this strong city. And he says, open the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth might enter in. The cities in those days were the seat of the governments. And that's where the laws went forth. And this is a city that is based upon the truth, where God reveals His truth to His people, and He draws to Himself the righteous, those who desire to live in a righteous manner, those that have been made righteous in Jesus Christ and desire to live in that righteousness. And then he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. So within the walls of this strong city, there's perfect peace, because God is our protection, and God is our shield, and God is our great King. And then the admonition, trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You know, the things of this world will soon fade away, but the things of God are eternal, and the strength of God is eternal. Now, I want to bring us to the New Testament and connect that prophecy and show that it is fulfilled in this the New Testament church. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, and there's, again in the book of Hebrews, there's a contrast between the law service and the gospel service, or the law, the difference in the law and grace. And verse 18, again, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, says, "For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You're not come to that literal mountain, that mountain of Sinai, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard it entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as the beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through the dart." There's a description of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And that mountain, if even a beast touched it, it was to be put to death. There the law ministered death. There was no mercy in the law. You broke the law, you faced the penalty of the law. And many of those laws demanded death. And it was a fearful thing. We've come to a place that there's no more death. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel." So we've come to this new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, the city of God. Now, again, I want us to remember this description in Revelation chapter 21, again in verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And here is where we find that communion and fellowship with God himself through Jesus Christ, and through his Holy Spirit. Jesus has promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there will he be in the midst of them. And he's promised that he will dwell with us in this strong city, for salvation is our walls and our bulwarks. But this city, John described as being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there we see again another figure of the church as the bride of Christ. Now, I want to, warn would be the word, that we consider the bride of Christ, that we remember that this is talking about the Jewish manner of weddings, and not a modern-day bride in the way we know weddings. You're all familiar with the way weddings are commonly done in this country today. That the bride is the focus of all things. She is so beautiful, and everything focuses on her. All eyes turn to her. In the Jewish wedding, it was the bridegroom that was honored, and he was central to everything. And all eyes turned to him because he was the head of the bride and he was the provider for the bride. And it talks about the bride being adorned for her husband. In those days, the bridegroom made all the provisions for the bride. He provided those adornments, her jewels, and all those things. He assumed all her debts, and he became the sole provider of all she had, so that the focus was always on him. So we see the church as the bride of Christ. She is to draw the attention of all to him. Now, with that consideration, I want us to look in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, in the 5th chapter. I know this will be a very familiar passage to you. We've read it many times. But the admonition begins in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. His wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now that particular passage is very hateful to many women in our society today. And it is not given for so many in our society, but it is given for believers who have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, first of all. But I want you to understand that this is given in context of a relationship between a husband and wife who are under the authority of Christ. It doesn't say that a woman is to be subject to her husband in every situation, but it is when a husband loves his wife as Jesus Christ commands. And he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's responsibility on the wife, but on the husband especially. I don't think a woman ever has any problem submitting herself to a man who loves her as Christ loves the church. If a wife has problems submitting, there may be causing her, but it's very likely that the husband has not been what he ought to be, that she is not willing to submit to his lordship. But if there's that love of Christ and love for one another, a husband submitting himself to Christ and loving the wife as he should, I believe the wife is going to love and reverence him and will find absolutely no problem submitting herself to him. Now, that's kind of beside the point of the lesson that I had this morning, but I wanted to bring that out. I was led to bring that out. But in verse 25 it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, he has cleansed and provided for his bride. He has adorned her so that she would be beautiful. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, Paul has said all that about the relationship between husbands and wives to show us a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. He loves her. He's given himself for her, and she is to submit herself to him as her great head. And then Paul says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, again, this picture of the church was, as the bride has been carried out through Old Testament prophecies. Again, in Isaiah, we see this picture in Isaiah chapter 61. And this particular portion also addresses the provision of Christ for His church. Isaiah 61, and I'll read the entire chapter. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now there I think these are the, although the words of the prophet Isaiah, he speaks in prophecy of the words of Christ who is sent to preach the good tidings and to make things new. That's the picture given here. To appoint unto them that mourning sign, to give them beauty for ashes, to give the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, to wipe away all those tears. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolation of many generations. The strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For the shame, for your shame ye shall have double, for your confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment, and I hate robbery for burnt offerings. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause His righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. He provides all those adornments. He makes His bride beautiful, that there might be revival in the land. The prophet goes on in the next chapter, Isaiah 62, beginning his first verse, and he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Talking about a new order of things, and making all things new, a new relationship, as that beautiful bride that He has provided for, that bride, which is the church of Jesus Christ. I want to give you one more passage in closing back in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, I begin reading at verse 4. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us therefore be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. It is a blessing when God reveals to us that relationship of Christ and his church. When we can see the church as a beautiful bride in her wonderful and spotless garments, adorned with all the provisions of her bridegroom. The church is a glorious thing. Now, one of the things that I intended to say in the beginning, and maybe it fits just as well here, in talking about this, we were talking about the figurative language, and it's talking about something that is in heaven or something on the earth. Has the church ever been on the earth as Christ intended? Have we ever lived up to the pattern that he has given us? I think in Revelation chapter 21, he is showing us a pattern of what he intends the church to be and what she could be. That beautiful bride adorned in all her loveliness. And often we have taken the church for granted. We have not seen her in her beauty. And we have not conducted ourselves as the bride of Christ. You know, as a man, sometimes it's kind of hard to come to grips with the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. As a part of the church, I am his bride. But if I don't understand the relationship in a marriage, both the duties and responsibilities of the husband and that of the wife also, then I can't really come to grips with marriage as it ought to be. So I have to see myself as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom. I have to submit myself to his authority. But then I remember that he has adorned me with the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness. And I have to be careful that I keep those robes clean and spotless to honor and to glorify him. I pray that if nothing else, this has stirred up your mind and given you a curiosity to study and learn for yourself. But I pray that you'll meditate upon these things and see how blessed we are to be called to this wedding celebration of Christ and his church. That's my prayer for Christ's sake. At this time, we will give an opportunity for church membership. If there are those here who love the Lord and want to serve him as a member of this body, we invite you to come and make your wishes known as we stand and sing.